Well, I believe we're all familiar with the term rabbi, aren't we? We know that what that means, don't we? It appears 14 times in the Gospels, and we know that it means teacher. It's the Hebrew word for teacher. We also know that Christ was at times called rabbi. But did you know that Christ was not the only rabbi? He wasn't the first rabbi. He wasn't the last rabbi. He wasn't the only rabbi in Galilee and Judea in Palestine at the time of his ministry. Rabbis were very familiar to the Israelites because they had developed in the Babylonian captivity. And so when the Israelites returned some 500 years before Christ's life, they had developed and evolved and were a firm, a fixture of Galilean society. Now, the term rabbi literally means teacher of Torah. Torah with a little t is the Hebrew word that means simply instruction. And then Torah with a capital T means the instructions of or instructions from God. And it was generally used to refer to the books of Moses, the first five books of what we call the Old Testament. And we know from Scripture that in Jerusalem and in the general area of Judea, the religious teachers in Christ's day were what? I think you know. Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. But that was not the case in Galilee. Galilee was known for its rabbis rather than the authorities that we read about in Judea. And to understand why this was so, I'd like to read an excerpt from the website thattheworldmayknow.com. It gives us a little bit of a description of just who and what the characteristics of the Galileans were as opposed to the Judeans. The people of Galilee were the most religious Jews in the world in the time of Jesus. This is quite contrary to the common view that the Galileans were simple, uneducated peasants from an isolated area. Bias against Galileans by the people of Judea and other countries was in part due to the very strong and passionate religious commitments of the people of Galilee. Besides, the Galileans had more interaction with the world, living on, quote, the way of the sea, unquote. You'll find that in Matthew 4 and verse 15. The Galileans lived along the way of the sea, so they had more contact with the outside world than did the Jews of Jerusalem, who were more isolated up there in the mountains of Judea. The Galilean people were actually more educated in the Bible and its application than most Jews. More famous Jewish teachers come from Galilee than from anywhere else in the world. They were known for their great reverence for Scripture and the passionate desire to be faithful to it. This translated into vibrant religious communities devoted to strong families and their country, whose synagogues echoed with debate and discussions about keeping Torah. They resisted the pagan influences of Hellenism far more than did their Judean counterparts. And when the great revolt against the pagan Romans and their collaborators, which lasted from 66 to 74 AD, when the great revolt against the Romans and their collaborators finally occurred, it started among the Galileans, not the Judeans. So in general, Galileans were more concerned with what Scripture said, while the Judeans were more concerned with their oral traditions and the traditions of the fathers. We can read an example of that in Matthew chapter 15. So if you turn to Matthew 15 with me, Matthew 15, the first nine verses. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread?" And he answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition. For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God,' and then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth excuse me, and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So this is a very typical Galilean attitude, and it illustrates the differences of opinion, or rather religious practices, of Galileans versus Judeans. Galileans stuck to Scripture, much like we do today. And in their synagogues, the Galileans discussed Torah, led by rabbis, rather than listen to Pharisees and other teachers expound upon oral law and, you know, the traditions of the fathers. There's a book called Sketches of Jewish Social Life in the Days of Christ. It was written by Alfred Edersheim. And from pages 39 and 40, we can read this. Indeed, what we know of the Galileans would quite prepare us for expecting that the gospel should have received at least a ready hearing among many of them. It was not only that Galilee was this great scene of our Lord's working and teaching, and the home of his first disciples and apostles, but as the character of the people is described to us by Josephus, they seem to have been a warm-hearted, impulsive, generous race, intensely national in the best sense, active, not given to idle speculations, but conscientious and earnest. There were theological differences between Galilee and Judea. Galileans show more earnest, practical piety and strictness of life, and less adherence to those Pharisaical distinctions which so often made void the law. The Talmud, which is another Jewish writing, charges the Galileans with neglecting traditionalism, learning from one teacher, then from another, perhaps because they only had wandering rabbis and not academies. That their hot blood made them rather quarrelsome, and that they lived in a chronic state of rebellion against Rome, we gather not only from Josephus, but even from the New Testament. Their malpronunciation of Hebrew, or rather their inability properly to pronounce the gutturals, formed a constant subject of witticism and reproach, so current that even the servants in the high priest's palace could turn around upon Peter in Mark 14 and verse 70 and say to him, "Surely you are one of them, for you're a Galilean, and your speech shows it." Have you ever wondered how that was possible by that servant? Well, that was why. Galileans were easily identified by their accent. Another thing we can know from this passage is that the religious teachers in Galilee were rabbis, not the Pharisees or Sadducees or scribes, that they were taught by rabbis who very often would travel from town to town, teaching in the synagogues, just like Christ, and subsisting on the hospitality of the locals who accepted their teaching. So, brethren, we shouldn't find it curious or strange that Christ would approach the people of his day as something that they would readily recognize. In other words, a wandering rabbi. Let's turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and starting in verse 35. Again the next day, John, that's John the Baptist, again the next day John stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked by, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And then Jesus turned and seeing them following him, said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "Teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day, for now it was about the 10th hour. So, Jesus had not yet started his ministry. He was still apparently living at home. But because of John the Baptist's words, that "Behold the Lamb of God," his two disciples decided to follow this other rabbi. That's what they would have seen Jesus as. John the Baptist himself would have been considered a rabbi. And his two disciples, hearing John's words, would have seen Jesus as a wandering rabbi, and they went to follow him to hear what he might teach them. Of course, when Christ did start his ministry, we know that he walked and walked and walked. He traveled everywhere. And that's what people would have seen him as he went into towns to preach in the synagogues and to teach and to heal and all the work that he did. The people of the towns would have seen him as nothing strange, nothing new, but just another traveling rabbi. But of course, Jesus Christ was no ordinary rabbi, was he? And the men he selected to be his 12 disciples certainly weren't just ordinary disciples. They were chosen for a very special reason. Very special reason. Let's look at Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Now it came to pass in those days that he, that is Christ, went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself and from them he chose 12, whom he also named disciples. So Christ had been teaching and preaching for some time, some small amount of time, and this is where he chose the 12 who would become what we call the 12 disciples. Christ and the Father talked all night long, deciding on which 12 men would be chosen to enter into a very special relationship with Jesus Christ. And since we too have been invited to enter into this very same special relationship with Jesus Christ, I think we should take some time to understand, what does it really mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? It's important to know what it requires of us, because being a true disciple of Christ doesn't just mean you accept him and get baptized and that's all there is to it. That's just the start. So throughout the rest of this message, I want you to keep in mind that rabbi means teacher. The word for disciple is talmid, T-A-L-M-I-D. That's the Hebrew word for talmid, and it's plural, just adds an I-M to the end, talmidim. So rabbi is teacher, talmid is disciple, and talmidim means disciples, because I'll be using these terms interchangeably throughout the rest of the message. All right. So as a rabbi, Jesus and his Talmudim, in a human sense, were very typical of wandering rabbis of the day. And so we can take a look from outside sources, together with the Bible, to see what the typical rabbi-Talmud relationship of the day was, what it meant. Doing that, we'll get a good idea of the relationship that Christ had with his 12 disciples, what he expected, what they expected out of that relationship, and of course then what Christ expects out of us and what we should expect out of our relationship to Jesus Christ, because we are his modern day Talmudim, all of us. Now the foundational concept to understand about a rabbi and his Talmudim is that the disciples were to make everything else in life secondary to their activities learning from the teacher. While studying with the rabbi, they were expected to forsake everything they had in this life, everyone they knew, so that they could devote 100% of their attention and 100% of their energies to their rabbi. Now you remember that Christ called his 12, at least the 12 that were destined to become the 12 disciples, he called them by saying, follow me. We're going to get to that in just a moment. But in practice, that's what this meant. When a rabbi said, follow me, to a prospective student, that's what this meant. It meant that the student was to devote 100% of his life to the rabbi. It meant that the Talmud would literally follow the rabbi, not just, educationally, but physically. Again, from the world that theworldmightknow.com, most students sought out the rabbis they wished to follow. If a student wanted to study with a rabbi, he would ask if he might follow the rabbi. Now, this happened to Jesus on a couple of occasions, at least a couple that are recorded. We're in Luke 7, I think. Let's go to Luke 9, just a couple pages over. Luke 9, verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the sons of man has nowhere to lay his head." And drop down to 61. And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." And but Jesus said, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." So Christ wasn't being unreasonable here. This was what was required, and this was what was expected between a rabbi and his Talmud. The student was literally to accompany the teacher. Whether the teacher stayed place in one town or whether he traveled from town to town, the student was expected to stay with him. Continuing for another sentence from the website, there were a few exceptional rabbis who were famous for seeking out their own students. And of course, Christ fit that mold as well. Right here in Luke 9, verse 59. Then he said to another, Christ said to another, "Follow me." And but the man said, "Let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." So that's exactly what Christ did when choosing the men who would become his apostles. Let's put it that way. He said to them, "Follow me." And they dropped everything and followed him. And here was a chance for another man to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, he'll wake up one day and realize his mistake. He had a different reaction. But let's go back to the 12 men who would become Christ's apostles. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 to 20. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And Peter and Andrew dropped everything. They probably recognized Jesus. They must have known that he was a wandering rabbi. I don't think they would have left property and livelihood, and Peter actually was married. I don't think they would have left all that for just anybody. Of course not. They must have recognized Jesus as a wandering rabbi. But the point is, he said, "Follow me," and they dropped everything, and they followed him. That was what was required. That's what was expected. Let's turn back to Luke again to chapter 14. Luke 14, and verses 26 and 27. Luke 14, 26 and 27. Well, let's start in 25. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned around and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now, Christ is using the term hate here, not literally, but more in a relative sense. It shows that he was emphasizing that his true disciples must be willing to leave everything in this life during their term of study to follow the rabbi. Notice verse 33. Christ says, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." This is what I believe Jesus and the Father were discussing all night long during that night of prayer. They were discussing different candidates from all of the people who were currently following Christ at the time, deciding on 12 men who would be called to be the 12 disciples, and then, of course, the apostles. Finally, on this point, let's look at Luke 18. Turn forward a few pages to Luke 18 and verse 28. Luke 18, 28. There's a discussion going on between Christ and the 12. And in verse 28, Peter said, "See, we have left all, or all we own, and followed you." Peter wasn't exaggerating. They literally had left everything, as we read back in Matthew. The disciples had left their homes and their families and their livelihood, their neighbors. But that's what true disciples do. That's what was expected of them. That's what they expected to do if they went to a rabbi and said, I would follow you. Or if a rabbi chose them and said, follow me. That's what was expected. And it was accepted to the prospective students. So how much more, brethren, for Jesus Christ, the greatest rabbi of all time, and how much more so for his Talmudim, who are the most important Talmudim of all human history? I'm speaking of us, of course. Now, I've kind of pounded away at this point. I've emphasized this aspect of the rabbi-Talmud relationship because Christ is still calling disciples. He's still doing that. And in fact, he has called each and every one of us to be his disciple. And so it's no different for us. Christ expects no less from us than he did 2,000 years ago. We must be willing to give up everything. We must be willing to give up everything and spiritually, if not physically, spiritually follow our rabbi. This passage is central to baptism. When an elder is counseling with a person for baptizing, at some point they will say, have you counted the cost of becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ? And this is the reason why. We must be willing to give up everything to follow our rabbi. Now, typically, a Talmud in Christ's day would follow the rabbi for a short time, a matter of weeks, a matter of months, maybe a couple of years. The term of being a student was not very long. But as true disciples of Jesus Christ, we are expected to follow him, what? Our entire lives, right? From baptism until our end. And we must be willing to do that, to give up everything else, spiritually speaking. Okay, so I wanted to get that point across because that's fundamental to our relationship to Jesus Christ. We must be willing to give up everything. But now let's dive into the practical relationship between teacher and master, between Talmud and rabbi. We can look some sources I've looked up, but also go right to the Bible and see examples. So remember, studying with the rabbi took precedence over everything else in life, and the student forsook everything while following and studying with under the teacher. This meant he left his home and his family. And if the rabbi traveled from town to town, the Talmudim traveled with him. They stayed with him 24/7. In the culture of the day, a rabbi and his students, closely resembled a father and his sons in the Jewish, or I should say Israelite culture. There were three reasons why this is so. Three reasons why the student literally followed the teacher and stayed with the teacher 24/7. And we're going to go through these three reasons. And the first is that The rabbi was the master, and the Talmud, or the student, was actually a servant. He became the rabbi's servant in every sense of the word. And as a servant, the disciple took care of the rabbi's needs, of his physical needs. And of course, if the rabbi had multiple students, multiple disciples, then together as a group, they took care of the whole group's needs, under, of course, the direction of the rabbi. Let's look at John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verse, and starting in verse 3. He left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. And so he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So around lunchtime, after walking all morning, Jesus and the disciples arrive at this town, and they arrive at Jacob's well. Being tired and thirsty, Christ sits down and sends the disciples on into town to buy provisions. It wasn't that Jesus is lazy, that's what rabbis did. The disciples did. The disciples took care of the physical needs of the rabbi specifically, but of the group if there's more than one. It was their responsibility to take care of the physical needs of the group. A rabbi's Talmid would also do any manual labor that was required. Let's just look up at verses 1 and 2 in John 4. Verses 1 and 2. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, verse 2, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples. Now, we don't know that Jesus never did the actual baptizing, but this would be typical of a Talmud, of a rabbi-Talmud relationship. The students would be doing the physical work. We don't know that Jesus never did the physical work, but we can see here that it was most likely the 12 disciples who actually did the dunking of the people in the water. Christ would be there, right, overseeing, but it was actually the disciples who did the physical work. So what does this mean for us? Because Christ expects the same as of us today. He expects the same of us today, his modern disciples. Now, Christ is not alive. He's not here with us physically. We don't have to supply him with food and water. We don't have to find him a place to rest. So how do we take care of his physical needs? It's still our responsibility. Back to Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. Matthew 25 and verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of these, the least of my brethren, you did it to me." We serve the physical needs of Christ by serving the physical needs of his brethren. And who are they, brethren? They're us. But at least it starts with us. There's far more to it than that. I'll just refer you to the parable of the Good Samaritan and know that you'll get the point. But that's how we today, Christ's modern disciples, take care of his physical needs. Now, the second reason that the Talmudim lived with their rabbi was so that they could observe the master at all times, so that they could observe how he behaved in private and how he behaved in public, and how he dealt with others, and how he dealt with different situations, difficult situations, or sad situations, or happy situations as well. They would observe what his habits were and how he conducted himself. Bible.org says this: there was no curriculum or agenda. The disciples' life with the rabbi was a continual daily relationship. Was a continual daily relational living experience where the disciple would observe the rabbi's way of living and the rabbi would ask questions of the disciple as he closely observed the disciple's daily life. And so the disciples observed the way their master lived. They watched him to learn his habits. They listened and watched him to learn his attitudes. They carefully observed how he acted and how he reacted to different situations and people, so that they could put his teachings, these nonverbal teachings, into practice. Now, the 12 disciples were always with Christ, weren't they? They would have watched him care for the multitudes by feeding them. They would have watched him heal on the Sabbath, and they would have heard what he said to the disciples who protested him doing it. They would have watched him heal his enemies, as the man in the Garden of Gethsemane, this soldier servant, I think it was, that Peter lopped off his ear with his sword, and Christ healed it. They would have watched that, and they would have listened to what Christ said as he was doing it. And so the disciples observed their rabbi and learned by observing his actions and how he lived. And they observed how he put his action, his teachings into effect in his life. And it's the same with us today. Let's get out of the Gospels, I think, for one time during this sermon. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And the very first verse: imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now, this is Paul writing. But in Galatians chapter 1 and verses 11 and 12, Paul tells us that Christ taught him personally. I believe it's out in the deserts of Arabia, that he was personally taught by Christ. And so Paul could say, imitate me, because I'm imitating Jesus Christ. And so, yes, we can take a look at Paul and imitate him, but we can also take a look at Christ's words and his actions here in the pages of the Bible and imitate Christ that way. And finally, thirdly and finally, the third reason disciples lived with their rabbi was because instruction could occur at any moment without notice, any time, any place, without warning. Instruction wasn't in a classroom, but it occurred throughout the 24-hour day. It could occur anywhere, at any time, at an instant's notice. Let's look at Mark chapter 12 to see this in action. Mark chapter 12 and verse 44. I hope all these examples I'm reading today are familiar to you. And I hope you're realizing that we read over these examples of Christ's actions, and we may not have realized that this is what rabbis did. This is what disciples did. Hopefully we can make that a model for our relationship with Christ. Mark chapter 12 and verse 41. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrans. So So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." So we can picture the setting here. Christ is sitting somewhere in the temple complex in view of the temple treasury, I would suppose, and watching people pay either their temple tax or their tithes or just donations. And he sees this wonderful example of selfless generosity, and he wants to immediately call his disciples' attention to it and teach them a lesson. Now, if his disciples had been wandering off somewhere, he wouldn't have been able to do that. They weren't apparently sitting right next to him, but they were within earshot so that he could call them over and say, look at what happened. Teaching could occur at any moment, anywhere, any time of day. So in ancient times, the people of Galilee were actually of the same heart and mind that perhaps God has seen in each of us. They were a people who desired to obey God's word directly, without change, without human interpretation. They were a people who wanted to live by what what God told the people of Israelites through Moses in Deuteronomy 12 and verse 32. "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it." This is a principle Jesus repeated throughout his ministry. This is what the church teaches us today. And hopefully this is how we feel also, that we are to observe what God has commanded us, that we are careful to observe it, and that we do not add anything to it, nor do we take anything away from it. The Galileans of Christ's day did not employ Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes, but rather they relied on rabbis to help them learn the true and proper understanding of God's word. Some studied God's word directly at the feet of a rabbi, living with him, so that they could hear his every word and see his every action, observe his behavior, and so that they could learn the rabbi's lessons that were taught at a moment's notice, any time, day or night. Fundamentally, the disciples were expected to accept the rabbi's teaching, both verbal and nonverbal. That's why they would ask him, "May I follow you?" Or the rabbi might have asked them, "Follow me," invited them to follow him. But they were expected to accept the rabbi's teaching and to make that teaching the focus of their lives. Bible.org says this: "The disciple agreed to totally submit to the rabbi's authority in all areas of interpreting the scriptures for his life. Each disciple came to a rabbinic relationship with a desire and a willingness to do just that, surrendered to the authority of God's word as interpreted by his rabbi's view of scripture." Brethren, does that describe each of us? Does that describe where our hearts lie? That we wish to surrender to the teachings of our rabbi, Jesus Christ? I hope so. But there's one more thing about being a disciple of a rabbi, which of course applies to us as well. The rabbi-Talmud relationship was not just for the sake of a student acquiring knowledge. It was a mechanism to carry forward the teachings of the rabbi. Not just his scriptural knowledge, but also the way he lived. The disciples were, in fact, for those of you as old as I am, they were expected to become carbon copies of the rabbi, if you know what that means. Disciples were expected to become carbon copies as best as possible of their rabbi. Matthew 28. At the end of Matthew 28, I think you probably know what is contained there. Matthew 28, verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, verbal and nonverbal. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." I hope this verse, which we often recite in the church, takes on a new richness or maybe a new depth of meaning for you now that we understand what it means to truly be a disciple of Jesus Christ, and that we are not just learning to be carbon copies of Christ for our own sake, but so that we can carry it forward. You might remember that in Revelation we're told we're to be kings and priests, and at that time, if not before, we will be expected to carry that forward. So the original 12 disciples who became apostles weren't just to go out and spread the good news of the gospel, though that was critical, but they were to teach people how to live, how to apply the laws of God properly in their everyday lives. That's exactly what Christ did. He demonstrated. That's what he said. I came to fulfill the law. He came to demonstrate and to further expound on the law, to demonstrate how to live by it. The 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, had become carbon copies of their rabbi. As best as humanly possible. We'll never be as perfect as Christ, of course. But they became carbon copies. It was their mission to teach other people to become carbon copies. That teaching has come down to us. We talk all the time about developing godly character. That's what I'm talking about. Making ourselves over with the help of the Holy Spirit and the teachings of the church to become carbon copies of our rabbi, Jesus Christ, so that we can carry it forward. If not in this life, then in the next. Carry forward the teachings of our rabbi. You don't have to turn there, but in Acts 17 and verse 28, in part, the verse says, "For in him we live and move and have our being." Looking at why, or concerning why, Jesus and the Father discussed all night who would be the 12 apostles, the website that theworldmayknow.com may have perhaps unwittingly summed it up, because it says that when considering whom to ask to follow him, the rabbi would consider the student's potential to become like him and whether he would make the necessary commitment. Brethren, if we are baptized, God called us to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ because he believed we have the potential to make the necessary commitment to live and move and have our being in Jesus Christ. If we are thinking about baptism, God is calling us because he believes we have that potential. With his help, he knows that we can. Again, from theworldmayknow.com. There is much more to a Talmud than what we call a student. A student wants to know what the teacher knows for the grade, to complete the class, or the degree, or even out of respect for the teacher. A Talmud wants to be like the teacher, that is, to become what the teacher is. That meant that students were passionately devoted to their rabbi and noted everything he did or said. This meant the rabbi-Talmud relationship was a very intense and personal system of education. As the rabbi lived and taught his understanding of the scripture, his students, the Talmudim, listened and watched and imitated so as to become like him. Eventually, they would become teachers, passing on the lifestyle to their own Talmudim. And so, to use a modern phrase, the students would pay it forward. That is what is expected of us as well. from the website, the decision to follow a rabbi as a Talmid meant total commitment in the first century as it does today. Since a Talmid was totally devoted to become like a rabbi, like the rabbi, he would have spent his entire time listening and observing the teacher to know how to understand the scripture and how to put it into practice. This is the decision we all made at our time of baptism, a decision to become a true disciple to Jesus Christ, to enter into this kind of rabbi-Talmid relationship, to not just understand a rabbi's understanding of Scripture, but to learn the true meaning of Scripture from the one who gave them to mankind, to learn how to put God's law into practice, being taught by one who came to earth and demonstrated how to live by them properly. Jesus Christ is our rabbi, and we are his modern day Talmidim. We can learn his lessons and his teachings by reading his words in the Bible. We can observe his behavior by reading about what he did and how he behaved in the pages of our Bible. And it's through the pages of our Bible that we can follow our rabbi. Jesus and the Father discussed at great length who should be his first 12 disciples. I believe that discussion continues today. I believe it takes place before each and every one of us is called into the body of Christ. I believe it takes place before each and every one of us hears Christ's words in our hearts and in our minds. Those well-known, faithful words, "Follow me." We must become carbon copies of him as best we can, and so that we in the future, at some point in the future, can instruct others in the way of God and show them how to live as well. Because, brethren, that's what disciples do. That's what his true disciples do. And we are disciples of Jesus Christ.